Well, let's study the Word tonight. We're in Zechariah 6. I'm going through the book of Zechariah faster than I thought I was. Perhaps it's because it's my first time to look at the text in terms of teaching. And so I'm kind of breaking the ground. And maybe the next time I do this, 10 years from now, it'll take longer because I'll know more. But Zechariah 6, the Lord sends from heaven. The Lord sends from heaven. Zechariah writes, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze." Right now, this is more like apocalyptic type literature where you have a vision and the vision may or may not be explained. I would just say, thinking about what you're seeing four chariots. Well, a chariot in ancient times was a vehicle that was used for transportation and for some urgency. Sometimes chariots were used in the course of battle. Right? So, okay, we're going to find out a little more about the chariots. It's interesting, though, these two mountains, they're not green, they're not lavish, they're mountains of bronze. So the image here is that there is this place that is formidable. It is strong, right? So that the mountains are bronze, they're not just green, right? They're not wooded. "With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses." The New Living Translation kind of fills in the gap. It says, "The first chariot was pulled by red horses, the second by black horses." Verse number 3, "With the third chariot, white horses," that is, white horses were pulling it, "and with the fourth chariot, dappled gray horses," they were all being pulled by these strong steeded horses. "Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" Always grateful for this in the text because that's what I'm asking. Okay, what am I seeing? What am I to understand from this vision? "And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station,'" that is, they go after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The New Living Translation says, "The angel replied, 'These are the four spirits of heaven who stand before the Lord of all the earth. They are going out to do his work.'" So these chariots are symbols of the four heavenly messengers. I don't know that this is exactly parallel, but when you read the book of Revelation, you will find four living creatures. Right? So it's an interesting parallel, if nothing else, with the four, right? So there are four heavenly messengers who will go forth with a message, with a responsibility, with a task from the master of the mountains. And we find out who that master is, in case we wondered. It is the Lord of all the earth. So these chariots, these four spirits, they are on assignment. They have some task to perform. They have some mission, they have some message to deliver. Verse number 6, he says, "The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." The New Living Translation says, "The chariot with the black horses is going north. The chariot with the white horses is going west. And the chariot with the dappled gray horses is going south." Now, here's a challenge to us, right? First is there's a textual, not textual challenge, but a translation challenge. So the New Living Translation gives us the picture of the white horses going north. The black horse is going north. The white horse is going to the west, and the dappled horse is going to the south. It doesn't mention where the red horses are going. It leaves them out. So we don't know where the red horses and that chariot are going. It doesn't say. Our assumption would be they're going to the east, but that's not what we're told. In fact, what we're actually told in the text, despite the translation of the New Living Translation, is the black and white horses, they're both headed north. Right? Now, why does that matter? What is north of Israel, so to speak? Babylon and Assyria. That's correct. Who said that? Was that Luke? That's great. That's the truth. So here's why that matters. The threat to Israel historically has come from the north. It has come from Assyria and it has come from Babylon. Those two areas are adjacent to one another. They were succeeding empires that conquered Israel and then Judah. And in fact, Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, is likewise kind of to the north of Israel. Now, north and to the east, but still north. So why is it important that he sees a vision of chariots coming from the mountains of bronze? The master of the mountains is the Lord of all the earth. And chariots are going to Babylon, to Assyria, to the north. Black horses, right? When you think of black, something black coming, it's not good, is it? Right? It's perhaps even universally the symbol for death. A plague or some such thing, right? And white horses behind them. And the white horses, we typically think of peace, don't we? So the black horses perhaps are going for war, and the white horses are going to establish a treaty after the war is won. Again, at this point, we're speculating, okay? We're just trying to think out loud. Who's the other major foe of Israel throughout its history? To the south? Egypt. Yeah, Egypt. In fact, the king Josiah, the great king right there at the end of Judah's history, he's killed at a battle with Pharaoh Necho, the Battle of Megiddo. So, 609 B.C., so historically you have the two directions from which threats have come, and those are where the horses are going. Those are where the chariots are going. Interestingly enough, there probably isn't a need for a chariot to go west from Israel. Do you know what happens if you go west from Israel? You know what you find? The Mediterranean Sea. There's nothing to conquer there. There's no land. Israel is on the sea. So there isn't really anything west, right? Verse number 7, then the strong steeds went out eager to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. Now we're going to find out. We kind of speculated maybe what they would be doing, but now we're told in earnest what they're doing. The strong steeds went out eager to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. They were impatient. They were eager to go. They wanted to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro, patrol the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth, patrolling the earth. Now, we have a theological term. We say that the Lord God is omniscient. It means he knows everything. There's nothing that can be known that is hidden from God. He knows everything. In fact, In the Old Testament, we have an indication that not only does God know what is and what will be, He actually knows how things would have been different if something were done differently. He has contingent knowledge of the universe. That's a pretty remarkable thing. So this text pictures the ambassadors of God, as it were, spreading out across the whole of the world, going to and fro, patrolling. And the idea is that God is going to know what is going on everywhere. There aren't going to be any secrets. God's authority is going to go everywhere. Verse number 8. I guess we should add to this, the reader of this passage and Zechariah himself is not to doubt the ability of the horses, the chariots, and the spirits to accomplish whatever the Lord sent them to do. Right? And he called and he spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "They have pacified my spirit." The ESV says, "They set my spirit at rest." The New Living Translation says, "They vented the anger of my spirit." All of this is to say that Zechariah is learning that the threats that have been ruling over Judah and have been causing it such grief and hardship, their power, their ability to disrupt what is going on in Israel, God is going to put a stop to it. Why does that matter? What are they trying to do? They're trying to rebuild, aren't they? They're trying to rebuild the temple. They're trying to rebuild the wall. They're trying to rebuild the city. And if you're doing that, what has a great capacity to demoralize you? Well, we're going to put these stones in this wall and we're going to rebuild it. And just about the time we get it back, our opponents, our adversaries from the north are going to come and we're going to have to fight another war. Or Egypt down there in the south, they're going to see us as weak and without defenses and without protection, and they're going to come from the south and we're not going to have what we need to defend ourselves, and the wall won't be finished, and they'll just tear it right back down. Can't you hear that kind of communication demoralizing the people? And so Zechariah's vision says, no, that's not going to happen. I'm not particularly fond sometimes of this language, but I'll use it here. It's as if God has said, I'm putting a hedge of protection around you so that you can do what I want you to do. I want you to rebuild the temple. I want you to rebuild the city. And I'm going to protect you from, historically, I'm going to protect you from the directions where your threats have normally come from. And to be clear, God's wrath is being poured out on those folks who so victimized God's people. It's interesting. I should have made these connections and put them on the screen, but you can look them up if you're interested. But there's actually a passage in the book of Revelation where the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs, are crying out from the altar. And the souls of the martyrs are crying out to God, and they are asking God, or they're asking Jesus, when are we going to be vindicated? When are the people who killed us going to suffer the just punishment of their cruelty? And the Lord responds, it's not quite time yet. Not that it's never going to happen, but that it's not quite time yet, that there are a few more who are going to give their lives, right, for King Jesus, for the sake of his gospel, and then you all are going to be vindicated. Well, at this point in Zechariah's vision, all of that persecution and suffering has come to an end, and now the vindication of God's people has begun, and the vindication of God has begun. Again, something else that is being communicated is this. The exile was not simply a geopolitical event. The exile was a spiritual event. It happened because generation after generation of Jewish kings were unfaithful to God. And as a result of their unfaithfulness, likewise the people were unfaithful. And God gave them season after season, occasion after occasion for repentance, and they didn't repent. They didn't turn back to God. And God finally said, enough is enough. And when he did, he allowed Babylon to come in and drag away people and eventually allowed Babylon to come and destroy Solomon's temple, which had stood, well, Solomon died in 922. Babylon captures and destroys Jerusalem in 587. So you do the math. What is that, 350 years, right about? Can you imagine a building? We don't have any buildings in America that are 350 years old. We don't have any. So can you imagine a building that has been part of your national identity for 350 years and then it is no more? It's just gone. How torturous was it for us to watch people fly planes into buildings most of us had never even seen? Yes, indeed. All of this is to say the exile wasn't simply a geopolitical event. The exile was a spiritual event. And it happened because of God's people and the way they have related to him. They abandoned him. And when they did, they eventually abandoned God's protection. It's just a quick sidebar here, and I don't want to chase this out far, but did you know that according to the New Testament, that when you gather with God's people on a regular basis, that God uses that as spiritual protection for you? He does. In fact, one of the threats of the New Testament toward a person who began to abandon the faith or began to behave publicly in a way that wasn't connected to the faith. Like you remember in Corinthians where this man was, he was having relations with his stepmother. And Paul said, what in the world? Why are you guys allowing this to go on? You need to cast this guy and cast that woman out of your congregation. And what he said was, we need to, I'm not quoting this exactly, but he said, we're going to cast them out and they're going to basically be of the synagogue of Satan. They're going to be, we're going to remove the church's protection from them and the devil is going to be able to have at them. And once they encounter the persecution and the fierce onslaught of the devil, perhaps they'll repent and come back and be God's people again. All of this is to say, and here's the point, and I've belabored it enough, and if you want to write this one down, it's pretty straightforward. There is no place where you can escape the Lord's justice. There is no place where you can escape the Lord's justice. And God's people needed to learn that. And not only did they needed to learn it for themselves, but they also needed to learn that for their adversaries. See, if you think that people are actually going to get away with evil, then you're tempted not to believe God. And you're tempted to take vengeance yourself. But if you actually believe in the Lord's justice, then you can relax. Hey, look, I don't have to be chasing them down. I don't have to be scheming about how to get them back for how they've mistreated me. God said vengeance was his and he would repay. And so I can trust him to do that. So that's no longer my problem. There's a lot of relief in that. Otherwise, you're constantly trying to figure out how to defend yourself against threats, from threats. And frankly, sometimes it doesn't appear that there's a good way to do that. How do you defend yourself against a liar when people love to believe lies? It's not easy. Well, sometimes you can't. So what do you do? Okay, I'm going to trust the Lord. One of the frustrating parts of having grown up is now that I have seen couples divorce, and then I've seen one partner or the other run down the other partner in front of the kids, try to divide the children from their own parent, saying nasty and rotten stuff against them. And every time I get a chance, in those situations, I say, look, I don't even care if what you're saying is true. Shut up. Don't do that. Look, they're going to grow up. They're going to figure all that out anyway. You're not helping them by building a wedge between them and the parent of their birth. They're going to eventually see the defects in that person, and it's going to be to your honor that you didn't constantly drive a wedge. So stop that. There's no place where you can escape the Lord's justice. You don't have to constantly be trying to avenge yourself. God's going to take care of that. This is the lesson of the first few verses of Zechariah chapter 6. Verse number 9, the passage continues. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, now this is interesting, this is not a vision. He doesn't look up and see something. The word of the Lord comes to him. This is, we would call it an oracle, right? The word of the Lord came to me. Receive the gift from the captives. That is, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. The New Living Translation says, Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, will bring gifts of silver and gold from the Jews exiled in Babylon. As soon as they arrive, meet them at the home of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. So now we've changed pace altogether. Now we're talking about receiving an offering. Verse 11, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now this is interesting. New Living Translation, accept their gifts and make a crown from the silver and gold and put the crown on the head of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, Jeshua and Joshua are exactly the same person, just a different English spelling, okay? This is the same figure that we met in Zechariah 3 and also in Haggai. Zechariah 3, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. You remember that, how Satan began to run down Joshua and say that his garments were soiled and he wasn't worthy to stand in God's presence. And you remember that God is the one who cleansed Joshua so he could serve, right? In verse number 8, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, so here's what we have. We have a high priest, but the high priest is having a crown put on his head. Now, here's what we're supposed to ask. Why are they crowning a high priest? Why aren't they crowning a king? There seems to be a confusion of roles. The high priest is not crowned king. Those roles are separate, right? But in this case, they seem to be merging in some strange way. Verse number 12, they speak to him, then speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now here's where reference again to this branch character. And I've already showed you where this branch is in Isaiah and the branch is in Jeremiah. They are plainly messianic texts. So the person says, Zechariah, I need you to speak to Joshua and let him know that someone else, even though you're putting a crown on his head, someone else, this man, this branch, he's going to be responsible for ultimately building the temple. Isn't it interesting that one of the things that Jesus got in trouble for, at least people lied about, they said, well, Jesus said that we could destroy the temple and he would build it up in 3 days. And John tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. Isn't there another gospel account that where Jesus says that he's the chief cornerstone and that the Jewish religious leaders had rejected him? And isn't this a marvelous thing that he who was rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And that you and I believe it's in Peter, the Bible says that you and I are living stones being built together on the chief cornerstone. All of this image, I think, comes from Zechariah. Or at least is inspired by it. Verse 13. Yes, he, who's he? The man, who's the branch? He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, that is the royal honor. And he shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne. Well, now, if we were uneasy about this, about the interpretation, it's been spelled out. So this new king, the branch, he's going to be both king and priest simultaneously. Now, in all the history of the whole Old Testament, there's only one person who fits that description. Do you remember who it is? Melchizedek, right? Who we meet in the book of Genesis, right? Let me remind you. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. So he's king of Salem, and he's also priest of the God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. So in all the Old Testament, you have one figure who is both king and priest, and that's Melchizedek. And we get to the book of Hebrews, and we are told that Jesus is the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How did we get there? Did the writer of Hebrews just saw that and thought it was neat and jerked it out of context and said, here I go, I'm going to make a run with it? Nope. David, King David, wrote a psalm, Psalm 110. Here's what he said. He said, the Lord said to my Lord. Okay, wait a minute. Now we got two lords. How can that be? Well, it can be if you have Trinity. You can have the Lord talking to my Lord. You can have the Father talking to the Son. Yes? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Thee, Lord, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of your holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah is going to be a priest and king. And David knew it. And Zechariah knew it. And Jesus knew it. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, knew it. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. All of this is to say that the Messiah is going to be the Lord. My Lord. David's my Lord. He's going to be king and priest. Again, this morning I said to you, you've got to get the question right. If you start with the question, what must I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You think you're saving yourself. It's the wrong question. The right question is, who can save me? And the first answer is, not me. And the answer to the question unilaterally throughout the Bible is the Messiah is going to be the ultimate one who provides salvation for God's people. And Zechariah gives us a foretaste. He says this one is going to be both priest and king simultaneously. And isn't that what we celebrate in Jesus? Think about this at a devotional level. We say of Jesus, rightly so, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Right? He himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Nobody is greater than King Jesus. But don't we also say that we are the bride of Christ? Isn't that a beautiful image? So he is gentle and kind and loving and warm and cares for us and comforts us. He is the best husband in all the universe, but he's the king. He's priest and king. And Zechariah said, he's coming. He's coming. Verse 14, now the elaborate crown shall be a memorial for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for, that is, as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. The crown will be a memorial in the temple of the Lord to honor those who gave it. Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Josiah, son of Zephaniah. We have a crown, but we got to wait for the king. Who's going to wear it? They sacrificed because they believed the Lord's promise of the coming Messiah. So they gave offerings for a crown when they didn't yet have the king who would wear it. Verse 15, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts, heaven's armies, has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. The New Living Translation says, people will come from distant lands to rebuild the temple of the Lord, and when this happens, you will know that my messages have been from the Lord of heaven's armies. All this will happen if you carefully obey what the Lord says. So in the short term, all of these exiles are going to come back and rebuild the temple. And when that happens, you're going to know that the long-term promise of the Messiah is also true. To be clear, when Zechariah is receiving this, the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the city, it still seems like something of a pipe dream. There is as much discouragement as there is encouragement. That's the reason for this book and its prophecies and its visions. So when it came true, when there's a temple erected, when the walls rebuilt, when there's a people of God living in the land, it would vindicate Zechariah's ministry and the source of that ministry. It would vindicate that the Lord indeed inspired this message. Our final thought is a little unwieldy, and so I'll read it a couple of times and we'll be done. The Lord, the second half of the text, including the first half of the text, but the second half of the text kind of finishes the thought. So the first half of the text is, the Lord is not only sending ambassadors of God's justice from heaven where justice demands it, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, north and south, but the Lord will also send one man, the branch, as both king and priest, to bring salvation to those who need it. The Lord is not only sending ambassadors of God's justice from heaven, where justice demands it, but the Lord will also send one man, the branch, as both king and priest, to bring salvation to those who need it. Blessed be the word of the Lord. Aren't you glad you have a God who has engineered a perfect salvation through His perfect Son, who is both King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who is priest, who can fully sympathize with our weaknesses because He has been in all points as we are, tempted, yet without sin. The gospel is glorious. This is God's book. When you study it, that's what you'll find. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters and their faithfulness to be a part of a service like this, wherein we dig into the scripture and perhaps parts of the scripture that we might honestly say seem a little less accessible than some others. But with your grace, we have come to understand some truth tonight, and we're blessed and strengthened by it. Thank you for sending the branch who's both king and priest to secure my salvation. I am grateful to you for sending the branch, and I am grateful that the branch came. So we pray to your glory and to your honor in the name of your glorious Son, Jesus. Amen.